Good morning to all of you. It's a privilege for me again to have the opportunity to open the Word of God. I want to say one word about what I said last week in the Psalm meditation. I said some very strong and perhaps very dogmatic things about the Judgment Day. And I know some of you were troubled by that. Theologians have really not decided yet what the Bible says clearly about the judgment. So the preacher should not be being dogmatic from the pulpit and only giving my own understanding of this. So if I've caused undue concern, I'm sorry for that. Certainly from the pulpit should come the truth of God. And that's what we want to do today. Please turn in the scripture, would you, to Deuteronomy this morning. We're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 10 for our study. And we're going to be reading from verse 12 on through verse 22. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 through verse 22. Please give attention now. This is the Word of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. And yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore. Do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. We'll end the reading there and trust that God will teach us now as we meditate on his word. Look again at verse 17. I think verse 17 directs us to lift our thoughts concerning God, challenges us to stretch our minds to grasp the true nature of God, who is the Creator and Sovereign Lord. Now, I think it's hard for us to stretch our minds to think about God simply because everything around us is finite. Everything is limited. Everything is temporary. And so for us to think of an eternal God, an infinite God, is not easy for us. But God wants us to expand our thoughts by giving us his word and saying things like this: the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. And he shows no partiality or accepts no bribes. Too often our thoughts of God, I think, are too small. And we try to fashion God somehow in our own image, or at least something that satisfies us. And that's the reason for looking at today this passage and looking at the subject of the fear of God. Because he challenges us twice in this passage with this phrase. Look again at verse 12. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and serve him with all your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, Then again in verse 20, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Now this phrase is used often in the scripture. You can probably just in your mind pick up verses that you know where this phrase is used. It's not restricted to the Old Testament, although we're reading Old Testament here, but it's certainly found throughout the scriptures. Now some, I think, would even suggest that in the Old Testament, God was sort of an angry God. And because he was an angry God, you should fear him. But now we've moved into the New Testament after Christ, and God is now a God of love, and therefore the fear is all away, and we only think in terms of loving him. But in the New Testament, here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. Now that's New Testament, where Peter says, fear God. In Colossians, we have similar. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything with sincerity of heart and fear for the Lord. So here again is the same idea. In Acts 9:31, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So New Testament has this phrase again and again in it. And there's an attitude that we as sinners in this world, in both times of the Testaments, are to maintain toward God. And the attitude is we are to fear God. Now, perhaps our first reaction to that, those words is not terribly good, because we may be reading into that phrase things that really should not be there. Fear can mean dread or terror, an emotion that is one of the most uncomfortable that we can experience in this life. Just think of fear of heights. If you're standing on the edge of a tall building and it drops maybe 30 stories, your heart kind of goes up into your throat. There's a feeling of fear that comes over you, which is really not a happy feeling. Or fear of snakes. Or maybe a child at night is afraid of the dark. Or maybe you're afraid of something that may harm you, and so on. These carry the unpleasant concepts of servitude, perhaps even of punishment in one way or another. So when God says to us, what I require of you is that you fear me, we're tempted to maybe say, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to consider that. I'll try not to bring it up. Let's just drop it where it is. But God basically in this command says, this is what I require of you, that you fear me. So we can't drop it. We have to look at it. So let's consider what this means. The fear of the Lord is really two kinds of fear. I think there is the element of terror and dread in regard to the eternal God that we need to look at carefully. But the major thrust of the word fear God in this sense would be what I would call reverential awe. That would be my definition of fear. Reverential awe, holy respect, a deep sense of veneration, a true appreciation of the character and position of God, and hence the place I should stand in relation to a God like this. Now, as we said, we've familiarized God too much, I think. We've humanized God enough that this idea of reverential awe is just almost missing when people talk about God today. In the past, we used to speak of a very pious person, a very godly person, as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. I haven't heard that for a long time. We just don't seem to think in those terms anymore. Certainly, we still pray. We still come in the presence of God, but we're a little brash, I think. We just rush in, think that we can just address God very casually or carelessly, and he should pay attention to us and so on. I think it's good for us to think about the times when men were confronted with the person of God in a vision, perhaps like Job in his experiences. He was already mentioned in the Psalm meditation today. But Job, when he came into a real understanding of God, he says, "My ears have heard of you. Now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." There's a fear there. There's a recognition, a reverential awe that's there. Isaiah would be the same when he saw this vision of the throne of God and the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." His reaction was, "Woe is me, I am ruined." He realized this awe or reverential respect for God in that. Daniel was the same. He had this vision, and this one was sort of a, almost in the shape of a human, but not human. But here's what he says. He was clothed with linen, a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. And here's what Daniel says about it in Daniel 10. "The men with me did not see the vision, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at the great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale. I was helpless. And then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground." There's a respect there. There's an awe there. There may be some dread or terror that is present there. How is it that I don't have that kind of respect for God? Or I don't react to God that way? I speak of him as a man upstairs. Or, you know, this friend of mine that just is at my beck and call whenever I desire. I think it's because my theology is weak. If your theology is weak, you don't understand who God is, what his attributes really are. I think because we've had this low view of God or don't really understand those, then we are no longer respect his commands or respect his word. And the change has not come in God, has it? God is the same yesterday and today and forever. So the change must have come in us. And we need to think about that relationship we had. Moses, here in Deuteronomy 17, speaks of this beautiful description. I read it before. "You are the Lord. The Lord your God is a God of gods. He is the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." He has a real view of God as he respects him here. So as we, how do we get this? How do we rise? How do we expand our ideas of God? It's surely by studying him, learning more about him, examining the attributes that are revealed to us in the scripture of how he works and so on. I think the reverential awe would also have an element of trembling in it. I see that in the responses of these men like Job and Daniel and Isaiah. Moses on Mount Sinai, and he had a very close vision of God, a relationship with God. Here's what he said. "The sight was so terrifying," Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." I am trembling with fear. So he had that same spirit. Now, when Adam used to have these close encounters with God in the garden, and they would talk together in the cool of the day, but after he sinned, what does he say? "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid." I was afraid. And that was not reverential awe in that case. That was dread and terror for what he had done in that particular case. John Murray says, "Made for communion with God, Adam now flees from his presence because he's afraid. And this dread of the presence of God is the reaction of his consciousness to the rupture which sin has effected. Adam was afraid of God. He goes on, and these are his words. There is much loose thinking on this aspect of the question. Is it proper to be afraid of God? The only proper answer is, it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. End of quote. That's an important statement. It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. So we need to think about this. These men who have committed sin, and that would include all of us, we need to run to Christ as our Savior because of the justice and holiness of God. So when we speak of the fear of God, we are including both aspects, and I think we need to keep those two in mind. Reverential awe, that is a respect for God, a holy respect for God, and the other is dread or terror of his justice against sin, which is only covered in Christ, only relieved when we know Christ and are in him. Let me go to the second thought here, and that is that the proper fear of God is the essence of true religion. Proper fear of God is the essence of true religion. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this: we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And he points out that this is not just true of individuals, it's also true of churches as a body. Whatever we believe about God does in fact determine the whole of our religion. It determines everything else that you think about in religion. Your theology determines everything else. So we're trying to raise our concept of God to have an accurate and full understanding of him so that our life will respond in the proper way. Tozer also says this: I believe that there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced to an imperfect and ignoble thought about God. So he's tracing it all back to our theology, to our understanding of who God is. I think this is why in Reformed theology, the emphasis is always, at its peak at least, on the sovereignty of God. This God who is in charge of all things and controls all things. Because if your foundation is a true understanding of God, then what you build on that will stand the test of time. Also, the fear of God will determine your ethics or your moral decisions. We will decide what's right and what's wrong on the basis of our understanding of God. Whatever you understand of God will determine. Because if you have a confused understanding of God, or let's say incorrect understanding of God, then you're left with your own will, and you decide what's right and wrong. And you decide what goes and what doesn't go. So you say, well, whatever feels right, that's great, I'll do it. But people who live by that, that's a snake pit. That'll destroy you in time. And we've seen that again and again. Paul brings this out in Romans, how our view of God determines our moral decisions. Here's what he says in 1:28. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, here this is the reason now for what happens after. They did not think it worthwhile to retain a true knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. You see, they lost their concept of God, and everything else just kind of dissolves. It dissolves into moral chaos. He also says there they're described as being full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, insolent, arrogant, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Those, he just piles up the words to describe what happens in a person's life if the view of God, the understanding of God, gets messed up. He also adds another in chapter 3. That was in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he says, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. And he sums it up in these words. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the summary. And that's what we're saying this morning, that the fear of God must be there. Reverential awe, terror and dread of his holiness and justice. In Ecclesiastes, well, let me say this first. How are we going to get this? It begins with this idea. The fear, you know this verse, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the very beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes also says it's the end of all things too. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the whole duty of man summed up in this fear of God and keeping his commandments. So if man doesn't fear God, he becomes a beast. We can see it all around us. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 2 says, therefore, kings, be wise, give ear. Hearken, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with godly fear. Mingle trembling with your mirth. That's the old psalm, not out of the new book, but that's what's in my head. But there it is, godly fear. Now, Pharaoh is a good example here. Pharaoh didn't think he had to respect God at all. In fact, when Moses came to him and said, God says, let the people go, his response was this, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Does he have any fear of God? Absolutely not. So what happens? Well, all of Egypt paid the price. 10 plagues came on the land. The 10th plague killed his own firstborn son. And his army was all drowned in the Red Sea. That's how Pharaoh came to learn what the fear of God means. And I think we who live in America need to hearken to that, to pay attention to that. We have storms and disasters and terrorist attacks and floods and financial crises and all of these other things. Is it because we're not paying attention? Are we like Pharaoh who says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? In the country of America. Who is he? I don't have to fear God. And so God brings upon us, I think, judgments that we need to learn from. Well, how will the fear of God show itself in your life and mine? Let me just mention a couple of ways. By humble respect for his person and his law. Your fear of God will show itself by humble respect for his person and his law. Secondly, by the regular and reverent attendance at his worship. If you really fear God, you will bow in his presence and you will worship him. And it will show itself by a heart that surrenders to his will instead of insisting on my will in each situation. John Murray says, and I love this quotation, so listen carefully. The first thought of a godly man in every circumstance is God's relation to him and it, and his and its relation to God. This, he says, is God consciousness, and that is what the fear of God entails. That, I think, says well what we're trying to say today. David in Psalm 25 says this, who then is the man that fears the Lord? God will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He'll spend his days in prosperity. His descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. That's the Christian life. That's the life of grace as God fills us with these good things. So what is your attitude now toward the God of heaven? Could you be described as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman? Fear, the fear of God is the essence of true religion. It's the heart of Christianity. It's what God requires of you and me. Let's pray.